Okay. I've been, as most of you know, I've been teaching through the first letter of John, the first epistle of John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. And that's where we are today. And we're going to return to that well. And I just invite you to drink deeply from it. And if you wish to follow along in a few minutes when I read the scripture, you're welcome to follow in your Bible, or if you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we should be on page 680, I believe. And if you just want to listen, that's fine too, okay? But let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to be with us and to speak to us. Father, we thank you for this time together, for your holy word and for your Holy Spirit. And I ask you, by your Spirit, Lord, to enliven the word in us today, to illuminate us to its truth, to make us, Lord, more keenly aware of who you are and how you would have us live, and thus to walk in greater fellowship with you and know greater joy. I ask it in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Introduction, and I take a few minutes at the beginning of every message to kind of set the stage and catch us up to where we are and set the foundation for what we're going to read here in a few minutes. So here we go. Jesus Christ is the eternal divine Son of God. He is what God is saying. He is indeed everything that God is saying and the only thing that God is saying. He is the embodiment of the self-expression of God, the complete revelation of God's self. There is nothing more that God has to say beyond what he has spoken to us and continues to speak to us by and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, that is not my opinion, although I share it. But that is the opinion of John, who wrote the letter that we're reading. That's the conclusion that John, the beloved disciple and friend of Jesus, reaches. And he says it this way, in essence: I've walked with him, I've seen him, I've touched him, I've learned from him, and I can reach no other conclusion, John says, than that he is the divine and eternal Son of God through which God has spoken. So Jesus claimed that about himself, quote that I've shared many times about from C.S. Lewis, that says you cannot take God, Christ Jesus, and say he was a good moral teacher and nothing else. Okay, Jesus claimed these things of himself, and those who followed him were thoroughly convinced and carried the testimony that Jesus Christ is the eternal divine Son of God to the grave. Many of them died for that testimony. Okay. And I just want to say this for me. I'm thoroughly convinced, too. I'm thoroughly convinced that Jesus Christ is the eternal and divine Son of God. Because the apostles testify to this, Jesus Christ. And through their testimony, I believe the testimony of the apostles. I believe John's testimony. This is what I saw. This is who I saw. This is who I knew. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit of God translates the witness of the apostles into what I've referred to before, a living, breathing, present person. I can say this: I know Jesus. And I hope you can say that you know Jesus. And if you don't, if you're not able to say that, you may say it. You may come to say, I know the man. I've not seen him, I've not touched him, and I've only heard him whisper to my heart. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, the apostles' testimony has made him alive in my life and real. So John's aim now is to tell us what God speaks through his Son, to unfold who and what God is revealed in the word, in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to know why he tells us this. Why does John care to tell us about what he's gained as far as from witnessing Jesus' life and who he is? Okay, and he tells us. I think it's really cool that John says, I'm going to tell you something and I want you to know why I'm telling you. He says this, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that, this is what we want, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, I want you guys to share in what I know of Jesus. I want you to share in the person, to have the same fellowship that I have with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And I say to you today, that's what I want for you. I have no other reason to be here than to invite you to taste the goodness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second part of that purpose that John speaks to is in 1 John 1:4. He says, we write this to you to make our joy complete. So the fruit of the fellowship that we have with God the Father and the Son through the Spirit is complete, total joy. Okay. So purpose number one, to invite us into the mutual fellowship of believers with God the Father and the Son. And then the final and ultimate purpose of that, the fruit of that fellowship, which is our greater joy. Okay? Fellowship with God is the place and the only place where joy, true, lasting, and complete joy can be found. Therefore, okay, if that is true, and I find it to be true in my own life, we should do all that is in our power to increase our fellowship with God. Yes? If the place joy is found is in fellowship with God, then we should do everything in our power to increase our fellowship with God. And we should war ferociously against everything and anything that will hinder that fellowship. Okay? So, what is it that God, that Christ has said to us about the Father? What does he reveal to us about who God is? Okay, this is just reviewing the things we've seen up to this point. First thing is this. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. This is the message we have heard from Jesus Christ, and now we're declaring to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the first thing that we learn about God's person, his character, from Jesus Christ. That relates to our fellowship and our experience of joy through him. In 1 John 1:6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So this, okay, my fellowship with God is impinged by or enhanced by whether or not I walk in the light. Okay? Or I should say, to the degree to which I walk in the light, because none of us walks. And I'm going to explain just in a minute here what John means by walking in the light. But the more light I would have, the less darkness I must cling to. Clinging to darkness is the most natural thing that we humans do. It comes naturally to us to hold on to darkness. Jesus said it this way. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Okay, so the sense that Jesus and John use the word, we cling to darkness and we love it because we believe that in what's called darkness here is the promise of joy and happiness and a good time. Okay? So to be plain about it, what John means when he speaks of light is this: moral uprightness, moral rectitude, living right, living in accordance with God's will. When he speaks of darkness, he speaks of sin, which is the opposite of living in accordance with God's will. Okay? So about sin, he goes on to say this. This is good news for all of us. None of us is sinless. Right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nobody can say I'm sinless. And then secondly, he says God offers us remediation for our sinfulness. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then in the opening verses of chapter 2, he continues to speak about sin in two ways. Number one, he says, don't sin. I'm going to tell you how he says it exactly, but my paraphrase. Don't sin. It's bad for you. It robs you of your joy. Why should I not sin? Because it's bad for me. It results in my decreased rather than increased joy. He says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the first thing. Second thing, when you do sin, do not despair, all is not lost. Okay? He goes on to say, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So there comes, I hope, well, I'm getting very close to today's reading, so I just stick with me just a minute as I kind of again rehearse what we've seen so far. But the question becomes, how do I measure sin? How do we know what sin is? If sin is what robs me of my joy, how do I know what sin is? Okay? So John provides us with a measuring stick, and it's quite simple and straightforward. Here it is. This is what defines what sin is, or the opposite of which would be moral uprightness. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked, or Jesus did. So obedience to Christ's command. Oh, I hope this. I hope these words speak to all of us. Obedience to Christ's command is the measure for right living. Disobedience to Christ's command is the measure for sin. And ultimately, the path to our greater joy is obedience to Christ's command. You've heard me say it, but I want to reiterate it. You often hear people talk about sin in terms of guilt and an effort to make us feel guilty so that we'll live up to some code in order that what? I don't know, we'll go to heaven when we die. Right? That's what you typically hear. That is not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not saying live a good, boring, awful, dull life by avoiding all the fun things in order that when you die, things will be better. I'm talking about right now, your greater joy is served by doing what the Lord commands us to do. He only commands us to do that which is for our good. Only. Never commands us to do that which will rob us of joy. When Harry talked about prayer this morning earlier, when God commands us to pray, it is only because our joy is increased when we spend time in prayer and fellowship with the Father. And this is true of everything that we can acknowledge that God tells us to do. It's aimed at our greater joy. Okay, so Christ's command, what is it? John's going to tell us here in a minute. But he waxes a little philosophical and poetic. He calls it a command that's old and a command that's new. And I pointed out last week, it is old because it's carried over from the Mosaic law. And it's new because Christ gives us a new understanding of how and to whom we carry out this law. And with that, we'll see what it is that the Lord commands us. In 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. I'll just read a brief passage this morning. And then we'll try to make some application to it in the next few minutes. 1 John 2:9, hear the word of the Lord. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. This is the word of the Lord. So to put it simply and succinctly, the command of Christ is to love my brother and my sister, to love my neighbor, Doing so is obedience to Christ's command. Doing so is evidence that my faith in Christ is genuine, and doing so is the path to my greater fellowship with God and thus my greater joy. Okay. Now, there's a lot more that John has to say before he's exhausted everything about what it means to love, how I love, what is that, because I pointed it out a couple of weeks ago. The love that Christ commands us goes way beyond mere sentimentality, good feelings for somebody. It might include that, but it goes far beyond that. It obligates me to, loving somebody obligates me to serve that person, to do what's in their best command. But I'll briefly say a couple of things that we saw last week. Jesus, when he utters this command, there's several places in the gospel where Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, to love one another. But here, specifically, John is thinking back to the right before the Last Supper, as Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And he said to his disciples, Jesus did, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." And by the way, it just occurs to me, I hope nobody understands me to say that this, you don't love your brother if you don't wash their feet. Okay, that's an example of how we love each other. Jesus goes on to say, at that point, though, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Okay? Love one another. That's the command. It's old because it's carried over from the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 19:18. It's new because Jesus gives it a new meaning and a new application. Jesus redefines how to love and who to love. And then he makes his own life the measure of love. This is what Jesus does. And by the way, calls us to do. He humbly serves the needs of others, including his subordinates, those over whom he is master. And he extends that humble service even to his enemies. Specifically, Judas Iscariot was one whose feet Jesus washed that day. Okay. So be actively involved in and committed to the good of others, even if it costs you your dignity, even if and especially if you have to stoop to serve. That's Jesus' demonstration in how to love, his example that he calls us to follow. So verse 9 again, "Whoever claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness." John had said a couple of verses previously, whoever claims to be in him, that is in Christ, must walk as he walked, walk as he did. Jesus' walk was a one of obedience to the will of the Father, chiefly in loving us. His love extended to others was the evidence of an obedient heart. Okay. I'm just playing a little make-believe here. But if Jesus or his followers say, "I'm walking in obedience to the will of the Father," and yet expresses only hatred toward others, he's deceived and is being deceived. So I'm using, this is where I'm, you know, making believe. Let's just assume for a minute that Jesus Christ had claimed to be the Son of God and then went around mistreating everybody and everyone around him. It wasn't sufficient that Christ claimed to be the Son of God. And we should not believe his claim if he did not bear any family resemblance to the Father in heaven by loving. Okay? And likewise, if my actions and attitudes belie only hate, if hate rules over me, then I ought to consider my claim to faith in Christ dubious at best. Really? I claim to be in Christ and I hate the people around me? Really? John goes on to say it in a later point. How can you claim to love God and yet hate your brother? It is impossible to reconcile a love for God with a hatred for God's creatures, my brothers and sisters, okay? I'm delusional if I claim to be in Christ, born of God, and live hatefully toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll mention here, it is brothers and sisters in Christ that John is speaking to specifically at this moment. It is family love for believers in Christ. But we'll see later that Christ's command to love obligates us to love those who are not part of the family. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay? So I said it, somebody had asked the question during the question and answer time a couple of weeks ago, and I said this, and I'll give you the scripture reference that I was alluding me at the time. Our first obligation to love is to the family of Christ. That's our cardinal obligation, our first obligation. But that's not our only obligation to love. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Okay? So I have a first obligation to do good to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I also have an obligation to do good to the people who are outside of the family of God. Okay? Verse 10, whoever loves his brother lives in the light. How do I know if I'm living in the light? How do I know if I'm walking in moral uprightness? Do I love my brother? That's the measure. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him or in the light, possibly, to make him stumble. So the evidence that puts in doubt the legitimacy of my claim to faith in Christ is hatred for those around me. That puts the legitimacy of my claim to fame, or faith rather, claim to fame, in doubt. You see, I'm going to take a second here. And go off. Not off, just a little to the side. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ. Okay? I'm not saved because I act lovingly to other people. Right? Because, first of all, I don't act as lovingly as I should most of the time. Maybe never. I am not saved by loving my neighbor. That does not reconcile me to God. But here's what we have to understand, and we often don't hear this or say this. I love my neighbor because I am saved, because I am justified, because I am put right with God. I love my neighbor. It cannot be that one who is born of God does not grow and mature in love for his neighbor. You're not born of God then. Go back to the start and say, okay, I thought I was saved because I went to church and I said a prayer and all this. Go back to the start. If I don't have love for my neighbor, I need to ask myself the serious question, am I right with God? So it's not that I'm saved by loving you, it's that I love you because I'm saved. Okay? And that's important. And we talk about, and I am the greatest advocate of justification by faith you'll ever come across. Okay, perhaps. But I also see this. There must be evidence, or I must ask the question, is my faith real? Okay. And if my faith isn't real, it's okay to admit it. And go back to the beginning and say, okay, I thought I'd been walking in obedience all this time, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to get it right now. Does that make sense? The evidence that affirms or confirms the legitimacy of my claim to faith in Christ is my love for my fellow believers. That is my active commitment, my active commitment to their good. Okay? If I don't do something to try to help you and serve you and try to bring good to your life, then I'm not loving you. And if I'm not loving you, I need to examine my relationship with Christ. Now that's pretty self-explanatory, but let me take a focus on the second half of verse 10 here. This the last little bit of what I have to say here. There is nothing in him, that is the one who loves his brother, to make him stumble. There's nothing in him to make him stumble. So with so many things, I have to say this. I'm speaking in degrees, not absolute. When I say, are you loving your neighbor? I know that you're not loving your neighbor completely, because I'm not loving you completely. I'm not loving you as thoroughly as I should and as thoroughly as one day I will. But by degree, not in absolutes, none of us loves perfectly. None of us are not at least momentarily caught up in a hateful attitude. None of us is completely and totally immune from stumbling. Okay? It's a matter of degree. The degree to which I love will be the degree to which I can't be made to stumble. The degree to which I love is the degree to which I serve. The degree to which I walk in the light will result in that degree of joy in my life. So a growing relationship with Christ results in a growing obedience to his command, and thus ever-increasing fellowship and ever-increasing joy in him. Okay. So the one who loves cannot stumble. The one who loves completely does not stumble at all. There's no occasion for stumbling. Nothing someone else might do or say will cause this guy to stumble. The guy who's walking in love. Perfect love. Perhaps we can understand it to mean nothing he does can cause another person to stumble. But the word stumble here in Greek is skandalon, which means to entrap or to snare somebody. It's the word from which we get scandal or scandalous or scandalized. Okay? So the one who loves completely will not be scandalized by another. Nothing you do will scandalize me if I love, and nothing I do will be scandalous toward you to cause you to stumble in that regard. Okay? So this is the goal and the measure of perfection, to be unmoved in my love for you, to be unmoved in my love for you and my commitment for your good by what you do or say. Okay? To be unmoved in my commitment for your good by what you do or say. That's challenging. Yes? Now that's, as I say, that's the perfection. I'm not there, you're not there. In this life, I don't suspect any of us will be. But nothing you do or say can sway me from loving you, actively committed to your good. That's what it means, that nothing in me can cause me to, nothing that you do can cause me to stumble. Okay? We're all familiar, I suppose, with what John says about love in 1 John 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Another translation has it's not easily offended. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's a tough one, George. You're right. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Keeps no record of wrongs. Impossible, you say. Yeah, probably. At least in entirety. But think about what I'm saying to you. Your greater joy is served by your obedience. Do you not think that your joy would be increased by being able to let go of every offense and not keep a record of them. Would that not increase our joy and get rid of some stress and get rid of strife and get rid of a whole lot in our lives? If I were to keep no record of wrong, I would be a whole lot better off, I believe. And to the degree that I let it go, I think the better off I am. Okay? So that's love in its perfect expression, and none of us reaches it fully, but it's the aim. Okay. So as I say, one phrase there sticks out. George said, it's a tough one. It's challenging. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The wrongs you've done to me are forgotten. I think that's the point of 1 John 2:10. Nothing you do will scandalize or entrap or snare me because I don't keep a record of wrongs. And I'll not be held captive, scandalized by your misdeeds. And the same for you. You won't be scandalized by my... I will recognize that you're less than perfect. And when I talked to Rick a couple weeks ago and I was expressing some things, and he said, I don't expect perfection of you. And I said, dear God, thank you, you know. Please don't expect perfection of me, and I won't expect it of you. But I want to move in this direction. Because I know ultimately and finally, it's good for me to not be held captive by others' misdeeds. If I keep no record of wrongs, which is what it means to forgive, I can't be entrapped or held captive by the misdeeds of another. It doesn't mean necessarily, by the way, that I have to continue to in every circumstance, to be subject to that mistreatment. I can walk away if the occasion is right. But I'll not be held captive by the mistreatment that I've already received. And that brings me to verse 11, the last verse of today's reading. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks about in darkness. He does not know where he is going because darkness has blinded him. And I think the point is, this is the guy that's going to stumble on every occasion. He's in darkness and he's blinded, and everything trips him up, and everything entraps him, and everything scandalizes him. Love is focused on what I can do for you. Love is focused on what I can do for you, how I can do good for you. Hatred is focused on what you have failed to do for me. And I wrote the word ouch down. Hatred is focused on what you have failed to do for me. So the record of wrong that Paul speaks about, it's a fixation on what I'm due and what you failed to provide. Record of wrong. What I'm due and what you failed to provide. And this is a challenge. And I don't have any other way to say it. I am not this is, again, one of those things. I'm speaking of this as if it were reality, when in fact it's the reality I want to be headed toward. I'm not there by any stretch. I am not ultimately looking to you to provide anything for me. Or I shouldn't be. Christ is my sufficiency, and if I put my hope in what you can provide for me, I'm going to say this part again. If I put my hopes in what you can provide for me, I will always be disappointed. If I put my hope in what Christ can provide for me, I'll never be disappointed. What would it be like if we all were there, if everybody said, I've got more than enough, let me serve you, and the other person said, I've got more than enough, let me serve you, and all of us toward one another were saying, in Christ I have all that I need, let me give something to you, and not expect that you're going to look after my needs, because I've got all I need. Ryan posted it on Facebook again the other day. Somebody quoted me somewhere, and it got out all over the internet, I think. But when Christ is all I have, he's more than enough. So to the degree that I finally and ultimately look to Christ for satisfaction, listen, I cannot be disappointed. I cannot be disappointed by that, by what others fail to provide for my satisfaction. To the degree that I look to Christ for my satisfaction, I cannot be disappointed by that which others fail to provide for my satisfaction. And if that is the case, your failings will not finally and ultimately scandalize me. They won't entrap me. And that, I realize, is huge. But it's what it means in the final analysis to be confident in who I am in Christ and content in all that He is for me. And thus our mutual love for each other as believers in Christ is sustained by the fact that Christ, not each other, is the final and ultimate source of our satisfaction. I can forgive when Christ is my satisfaction. I can place your welfare above my own when Christ is my satisfaction. And I can commit myself to your good even if you don't return the favor when Christ is my satisfaction. When I look to Him and say, Lord, You've got what I need. I just this second went back to a moment in time in my own life. I hadn't thought of this in a while. But I was at the point in my own life. I've talked about this before, but I don't think I've, you know, of extreme depression. And I didn't know how to deal with that. And the Lord began to just open my eyes to some things in the Scripture. And the big thing that I realized about myself at that moment in time is that I was looking to other people for my self-worth. I was hinging my worth on what other people said about me or thought about me. And I realized that was a problem. And I realized that I had to get out of that mode. I had to get my mind right. I had to get my thoughts right and recognize Jesus Christ accepts me. If you don't, okay, I'm all right. I'm all right if you don't like me. Because I've got one that loves me, warts and all. And I began to hinge my worth on His love for me, and that changed my world. It rocked my world. I have never been the same when I came to really realize that. And that's kind of what I'm getting at. When I look to Christ for what I'm supposed to look to Christ for, I'm not scandalized by other people's unkind words. I will be for a moment, but I can leave that. Because I've gained acceptance in Christ. What more do I need? So I'm going to end with this quote. Ray Pritchard says this. And he references a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. Some of you know who Warren Wiersbe is. He's a preacher that I think he was in southern United States. But this is the quote. Warren Wiersbe said he once knew a man who actually kept a written list of the rotten things that people had done to him. He also said that that man was one of the most miserable people he'd ever known. Many people keep mental lists of the slights they have suffered. They never get over what happened in the past. They dwell on it. They live in it. They ferment in it. And as a result, they let the past shape their present and their future. But true love has a bad memory of wrongs done to it. Love is quick to hit the delete key. Love is always ready to say, I'm putting that in the past, and I'm not going to bring it up again. End quote. And with that, I close.